According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and the new earth with all of the new food and the new wine which is promised to us in Christ, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may hold off on turning anywhere. Questions and answers may take us anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. We will open in prayer and then launch into our question and answer time. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as you send forth the rain to nourish the earth, it does not return void, neither too does your word. And Father, we're looking forward to your word tonight for the purpose for which you sent it, knowing that they're not always the purposes we expect. Your word is alive and powerful. It is God-breathed and profitable. And in whatever form or fashion that prophet takes tonight, if it comes in teaching or in reproof or rebuke or instruction of righteousness, supply us the humility to accept it, Father, recognizing that it comes from you. It's for our benefit. The matters that rebuke us and correct us, Father, are not nothing personal. It's just necessary in the process of conforming us to the image of your Son. And Father, none of us are there yet. We have some distance to go, and you know that, and that's a part of your plan. So use tonight for your purpose to glorify your Son and bless us in the Word as it's taught, both in the questions and answers, as well as in the prepared portion from 1 Corinthians 13. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We'll start with Noel. We got a microphone ready to go? All right. Noel gets the leadoff question tonight. On the leadoff hitter's got to have the highest on-base percentage possible, plus a good speed on base pass.
Okay.
Now, go ahead. I didn't mean to throw you there.
Okay, in Proverbs 6,
Proverbs 6?
Talking about the seven sins that God abominate or hates, mm-hmm. seven that are abomination. What is the difference between the lying tongue and the one who utters lies?
Yeah, the false witness who utters lies. There is a context for that, and there's a difference for that. In particular, when you go to the Ten Commandments and the not bearing a false witness and the issues there involving court proceedings, criminal proceedings, or even not just legal matters in the earthly realm, but also as a false witness in the spiritual realm, that is testifying to a false god or against the Lord God of Israel and so forth. Whereas the lying tongue is the reference to what we would consider just lying on an everyday, day-to-day kind of basis.
Okay. Also, I wanted to, along those same lines, you know, there are certain times, at least from a human viewpoint, you need to lie about something.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, some people might lie to their children when their dog gets run over and tell them that he ran away or whatever. Well, you know, Rahab, when she was helping the spies, lied.
Correct.
And I think, if I'm not mistaken, that the wise men also misled Herod, or am I thinking of something else?
I don't believe they misled him. They said that they would return, and then, but then after the fact, they were warned by the Lord in the dream not to do so. And so I think at the point where they uttered their statements to Herod, it was not actually a lie.
Okay, well, with that said, is there any time when it is godly to lie?
Yes, and the answer is, you've already pointed out Rahab, and the fact that she is in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11:31. It says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. So she uttered a lie, she uttered a falsehood, and yet she did so under the operational virtue of faith. We're going to talk about different operational realms, the greatest of which is love. Faith, hope, and love can all be operational realms. But she operated on this faith basis and uttered a falsehood. Now, the old doctrinal study that Ralph Braun did once upon a time was called dishonorable communication, and it rendered it was categorized under certain things, but including espionage and warfare and things where you are tactically deceiving the enemy in particular realms. And so that's not that's just a normal process of tactics in either warfare or in espionage. There could be other applications of government as well in law enforcement, sting operations and so forth, where you're not exactly the pinnacle of truthfulness there, but
right.
the application of it is utilized
okay.
by a governing authority for that basis. So beyond any of those aspects of war and espionage and politics, Rahab is the example there in verse 31,
okay.
and that's the best I can explain it for now.
Well, I appreciate it. That's great.
Yeah. All right. Next question then. Ethel. We'll run to the back row, and then I'll pick somebody here in the front row, and we'll keep Cliff running up back and forth.
This has to do with sacrificing animals.
Uh-huh.
And the idea of when that all began and how they would have understood a clean animal and an unclean animal, because Noah took seven clean animals
for sacrificing purposes.
So when had that all begun? And then he, did the offering afterwards.
Uh-huh.
And they had been vegetarian before this.
Correct.
And now they were going to be starting to eat meat. They've been offering animals, clean animals.
Yeah, now it's a great question. People think that the idea of clean versus unclean animals came up in Leviticus, and it was certainly codified in Leviticus and became a big part of the law that Israel functioned under. But even prior to the giving of the law, there was a concept of clean versus unclean animals. And so when, starting in Genesis 6, you have the flood is Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and then they get off the ark in chapter 9. You got the rainbow and capital punishment and things. But we have reference to clean animals that were taken on board the ark. In fact, the animals for the continuation of the species was 2 by 2, but the animals for sacrifice was by 7. And that's a significant difference there. So you ask, when was that first revealed? Okay, or when does it first appear in Scripture? Those are two different matters. Because remember, when Moses sat down and wrote out Leviticus, when he wrote out the Pentateuch, that was the beginning of written Scripture. And so at that point of time, for clean and unclean animals and so forth, all that found in Leviticus, that was the first time it was in written form for the Jewish people, for the covenant nation on the earth. But it was known prior to that through prophetic revelation and through verbal, the understanding of the patriarchs, that was revealed. And I believe the first animal sacrifice was in Genesis chapter 3. And because fig leaves were not enough, and fig leaves was human effort trying to cover for nakedness, and God said, no, that's not going to work. And so in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. But where did those skins come from? And I believe, and this was the rabbinic tradition through the centuries, that this was the first blood offering sacrifice, that God himself slew the lamb in their place, clothed them with the skin of the animal to remind them of what it took to cover their or to atone for their sin. Remember, atone is the same as cover. And so the picture was painted there. We do know, though, that in the next chapter, in chapter 4, Abel is able to bring a sacrifice, and he does so on a faith basis. And so the faith basis from Hebrews, by faith, Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So when Abel brought the sheep and butchered it and sacrificed and offered it, it was on a faith basis. He did so on his understanding of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I believe that Genesis 3 was the first animal sacrifice. God himself did it. He taught Adam and Eve what the principles were. Adam and Eve then taught their children what the principles were, which is why Abel could offer a sacrifice by faith, and Cain could reject the plan of God and try to do a vegetable substitute. I can testify tonight that vegetable substitutes don't measure up. All right, was that your question then? Okay. All right, Lee Smith gets our next question up here in the front row.
I'm puzzled by a passage starting with Revelation 14, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, in which we're given a picture of the Son of Man holding a sickle, and he is instructed by an angel to reap. And he does.
Correct.
Immediately following that, a second angel, also with a sickle, is given instructions by a third angel to do the same thing, something that has already been done.
It's being
so
done
that's
again.
That's confusing to me, and maybe you can straighten me out there.
Oh, certainly, and we will be getting there. We're about five chapters away at the moment. But when judgment is repeated, if it's doubled, you get the idea of, well, we talk about double compound discipline. We talk about God's divine discipline, and having it doubled is the issue here. Look at the results of this. The wine press was trodden outside the city. You know, that's not just a song that we sing, you know, or he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored and so forth. There is unparalleled wrath that's being inflicted upon the earth during the tribulational age, and this is the sickle being applied twice is indicative of that. And you'll notice that blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, you just take your average horse height and you get a 200-mile radius. That's a lot of blood, just in the dimensions alone of what's being described there. So that is... And I'm not going to really give maybe a satisfactory answer tonight as far as chapter 14. It's another scene with 144,000. Starting at chapter 13, you have the beasts that are revealed, and then the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and so forth. The ministry of these 144,000 and their fruitfulness in leading people to Christ and so forth, in spite of the persecution and the conflict that they face there. And then... we'll talk about these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Relax. We'll teach that when we get to chapter 14. In any event, I know they didn't answer in the entirety what you were asking there. Why is it doubled?
And why is an angel instructing his creator as to what to do next?
Ah, okay. Yeah, we'll do some work on that. But it goes back to Zechariah also. There's a Zechariah passage that relates to this one, and we'll be getting all that in about 5 weeks. Can I hold off till then? Okay. All right. Anybody else tonight? Cliff.
Yeah, I had a question. In the Life of Christ class, you talked about the demons that went into the swine, and then the swine drowned, and the demons went to Sheol.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought... if my understanding was right, those demons were probably spirits that came from Nephilim
mm-hmm.
that died in the flood.
Mm-hmm.
So when those Nephilim drowned in the flood, those spirits are now disembodied and are looking for another body to be in. So why wouldn't the same thing happen when the swine went down into the water? Why would, in other words, when that drowning happened, why wouldn't they just be, okay, we got to find another body now type thing?
I believe that's a great question, and I don't have all the answers. I have my continued speculation. As far as the conclusion that demons are not fallen angels, that's my view, and I've believed that for years. I do believe that they are the spirits of the half-breed giants from Genesis 6, and afterwards. There were giants after Genesis 6. But there is a connection between water, specifically the sea, and the abyss. Even in language, there's a connection. In Hebrew, there's a connection. In Greek, there's a connection. In English, there's a connection. If a ship sinks, we say it plunged to the depths of the abyss. And we talk about the abyss in terms of the depths of the ocean. Well, the abyss is an extra dimensional place of torture. That is, it is the deepest compartment of hell. In fact, it has no bottom. It's of an infinite dimension as far as the depths of hell is concerned. There is a connection throughout Scripture between the sea and the abyss. And it's significant that in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more under the earth, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. All of that is sealed over and done away with. There is no sea. There is no sea upon the new earth. And I find that to be extraordinary. And so there's a lot of passages like that. Leviathan sports in the sea. He's also a creature of the abyss. And there's a lot of connections there. Now, as far as the flood, Noah's flood, wipes out everybody on the planet. And every human dies, every giant dies, every Nephilim dies. And then their spirit of those giants becomes the Rephaim, becomes the shade, becomes the demon, and so forth. Probably at that time they were locked in the abyss. That the death of the host, whether it's a human or a giant or a pig or whatever, having been drowned by water, that demon is bound in the abyss. See, now we do know that they escape. We do know, and we don't know how that mechanism works. That they can, at whatever rate, at whatever level, they can filter out of the abyss at whatever rate. We don't know. At the point where Abaddon unlocks it, then they all flood free. All 200 million of them are unleashed at that point in time. But from the Noah's flood onward, their ability to escape out of the abyss is not entirely clear how that happens. So I don't have an exact answer for you there.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, I can give a last call. I know Randy's got one. He always has one. No, not tonight. All right. Okay, Kathy. We'll give Kathy the last. This is called the cleanup hitter.
One question leads to another. Well, from what you're saying about the pigs being drowned in the sea, and that seems to be leading to the abyss, mm-hmm. is it possible that the current abyss where all these angels are locked up is in the center of this earth or somewhere associated or tied to the earth?
The expression is often thought of as in the depths of the earth. The idioms in Hebrew for Sheol are in the depths of the earth. But some of that is language of accommodation more than maybe literal rendering in the sense that if I dig straight down, I already proved that I can't get to China. There's a website that'll show you what is exactly through the earth from where you are. But if I dig straight down, I get to the core, am I somehow going to make my way to hell? You know, no, it's an extra dimensional. Any more than if I go straight up, will I get to heaven? So far as that goes, they are extra dimensional locations that we use the language of up and down to describe their direction, so far as that goes. All right. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 then, and we'll get a jump on scariest passage in the Bible. First Corinthians 13. It's all about love. And I may call it love. Or I may not. I'm kind of going to be interested to see how this comes across or how it's taught. I'm going to be using agape so much as a noun and agapao as a verb, agapetos, that I may become so overwhelmingly accustomed to using agape as a term that may become dominant in my thinking and in my teaching more so than the word love, particularly because love is so everywhere. And love translates multiple Greek words, multiple Hebrew words. We have concepts of love. In our teen class, we talk about cheeseburger love, for example, and other forms of love that... There I go again. Talking about food. But there's all kinds of love. I love baseball. Does that fit anywhere in 1 Corinthians 13? No. All right. And the impact of agape is such that it is not in the realm of man. It is entirely God. It is His being. God is love. It is His motivating virtue. God so loved the world that He gave. It doesn't say God was so righteous that He gave His Son, or God was so omnipotent, or God was so eternal life. Or you can take the whole essence box. Love was one that was the motivating virtue for the plan of salvation and the willingness to sacrifice His Son. So there's a lot there. It's also noteworthy, in a lot of vocabulary, we have help from extra-biblical literature. Greek's a very old language. We obviously from our, nowadays it's ancient, but even then it was a very old language, a language that had gone through some tremendous development, change, adapting. Five different dialects were all hammered together into the Koine for Alexander's conquest and so forth. There is a rich, rich tradition in the Greek language, and it had gone back for centuries prior to Christ. From, you know, Homer and so forth. I just got Homer's Odyssey in Greek this afternoon. I almost had to skip church tonight. I was too busy reading the Odyssey. But for a language that's so rich like that, in most biblical terms, we have resources for understanding the vocabulary and so forth. Not so with agape. Agape is God's. It is not a feature of the poets, the philosophers, the historians, the Greek mind. It wasn't completely, I mean, they knew the term, they just didn't use it. It didn't have the impact to them that it had, obviously, to God. So a lot of this will come out as we develop this. All right. As we ended chapter 12, remember this is a passage on spiritual gifts from chapter 12 to chapter 13 to chapter 14, one whole section on spiritual gifts. He is urging them to operate here as God does by bestowing a more abundant honor to one another and to function as a member of the body. It says in verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed. And then we have the listing of the gifts. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. The rhetorical questions in verses 29 and 30. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And so we have the seven rhetorical questions. Now, most of those are temporary gifts. They were charismatic gifts for the apostolic age of the church. If we go ahead and rephrase that passage for today's application, we could say not everybody's a pastor teacher, not everybody's an evangelist, not everybody's an exhorter, not everybody's an encourager, not everybody has the gift of giving, and so forth. We still recognize that as a body, Austin Bible Church is designed with a variety of members, using a variety of gifts, pursuing a variety of ministries, and accomplishing a variety of effects, but all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the motivation behind everything is supposed to be what's defined here as love. Now, the last verse of chapter 12 says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. And we discussed how that's not necessarily on an individual basis where I sit at home and I hope, oh, I hope I get this gift. Oh, I hope I get this gift. Like a child waiting for Christmas, you know, which is, oh, I hope I get this, I hope I get this, I hope I get this. No, rather than an individual basis for this, it is second person plural, but you all earnestly desire. We can view this as a corporate desire to where we have Austin Bible Church, for example, desiring gifts to be provided, gifted believers to be provided, believers that know their gift, that are trained in their gift, that will utilize that gift for the edification of the entire church. So it says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I am showing you a still more excellent way. I show you a hyperbolistic way. And so what seems to be a side trip is really a bottom line. Paul is saying here, whatever your gift is, it doesn't matter. Are you a pastor, an evangelist, whatever you are, you need to have love as a virtue. You need to have love as an operational function. And get used to that term. I'm going to use it repeatedly. The operational function of love. And doesn't matter what your gift is, if love is absent, your gift is going to be worse than not having a gift. You know, a pastor that's filled with the Spirit and ministering and utilizing his gift can be a powerful thing. But absent love, it's the gong show. When you talk about how the clanging gong, the noisy cymbal, the worst thing, something that just absolutely hurts your ears. Well, it hurts your spiritual ears because love is absent in this capacity. All right, let's get a slideshow running, shall we? Chapter 13. In chapter 13, Paul pauses the gifts, ministries, and effects development to emphasize the more excellent way, that is, the hyperbolistic way of agape love. And that takes us down through verse 8a. From verse 1 to verse 8a is this time out, so to speak. It really isn't. He hasn't really left the idea of spiritual gifts. But he's gonna focus on love so much that we're going to handle it as a separate issue. So verses 1 through 8a, Paul pauses the gifts, ministries, and effects development to emphasize the more excellent way of agape love. And this is a wonderful habit to get into during the time when you don't know yet what your gift is. And you're still praying about it, you're still thinking about it, you're still wondering what it might be, and you're asking the Father to lead you in that gift. Well, in the meantime, go ahead and develop the operational function of love. Because it doesn't matter what your gift is, you're going to need to utilize that gift through this sphere, this operating sphere, the operational function of love. So if we develop these lessons at the earliest of ages, then when we do discover our gift and we train for our gift and we start applying our gift, pursuing our ministry, accomplishing our effects, they're going to be done in the operational function of love. Even though I say it's a side trip or I say that it's a pause, you can't escape the fact that you have tongues mentioned in verse 1, that's a gift. You have prophecy and knowledge in and faith in verse 2, there's three more gifts. You've got a giving ministry, which is both a gift and a ministry in verse 3, and then martyrdom, which is possibly a ministry or more actually an effect at the end of verse 3. So we are continuing in this realm of gifts, ministries, and effects all throughout, and you'll notice when it gets to the end, in verse 8, with love never fails, it doesn't stop there with a period and move on to verse 9. But verse 8 even includes gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. So I say it's a pause, but it really is still a continuation on the development of gifts. It just simply emphasizes the hyperbolistic way of love. And if you missed it last week, hyperbolistic is simply the my translation from the Greek hyperbolon, which is rendered here more excellent way. I will show you, or I am showing you, in present time, I am demonstrating for you a still more excellent way, a hyperbolistic way to operate. Now, agape love never fails. I try to emphasize this in every wedding service that I do, because husbands are commanded to love their wives with agape love. And that is scary, all right? To love your wife with agape love, as Christ loved the church, as Christ gave himself for the church, or as God so loved the world. And that sacrificial mental attitude, that unconditional sacrificial love, is what we're expected to maintain, the characteristics of which are outlined for us here in 16 different facets, from verse 4 to verse 8. And that's the love that never fails. But all kinds of other love does fail. Every love you can imagine fails. Every earthly love fails. Every relationship love fails. Physical love fails. Natural love fails. And when it fails, you got to, you know, mend some fences and work on it some more and try to light it back up again and get it going again. It may happen, it may not, or it may take a long time to happen. But agape love never fails. And we're going to have to get an understanding on agape, or we're just kind of spinning our wheels before we even get started. Agape love never fails, but certain spiritual gifts will fail. That is a documented certainty. We're told in verse 8, parts B, C, and D, if you divide up verse 8 into four parts, love never fails is only one-fourth of the verse. But if there are gifts of prophecy, and there are, they will be done away. That is a statement of fact. And so people today that think that they're prophets or they're prophesying or that's still a valid gift for today, we disagree with them, of course, but our disagreement isn't over whether they will fail or whether they will cease. Our disagreement is over, well, when will they cease? Because if they're honest, they'll at least look at this verse and say, well, yeah, they're going to be done away. It's just not yet. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen when, usually they'll tell you it's going to happen at the second advent of Jesus Christ. It'll be done away when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes. Then there'll be no more prophecy when Jesus comes. And they'll tell you that. They'll look at you with a straight face and tell you that because that's all they've been taught. That's all they know. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So we're going to see that. Love never fails. Love is an operational virtue for not only the age of the apostles, but the age of the local church. It'll be an operational virtue for the age of tribulation. Those people are going to need a whole lot of love, sacrificial, unconditional love, because they're enduring the greatest persecution this world has ever seen. It'll be an operational function for the millennium and for the fullness of time as well. Love never fails. But these other gifts in verse 8, parts B, C, and D, they all will fail. That includes tongues, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And that's the gift. The gift, you had the gift, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. We're not saying that knowledge itself is done away with, all right? But that gift is done away with, just like prophecy and tongues are done away with. And we will describe for you in vivid detail through this chapter when that's going to be. We're told in verse 10 when it's going to be. It's going to be when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, interpretation of tongues, discerning of spirits, miracles, healing, all of these temporary gifts were part of the partial ministry that the know in part and prophesy in part, the partial ministry of the apostolic age, and has no part in today's ministry of the local church with a completed canon of Scripture. And we will detail that for you and demonstrate, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt why the Pentecostal viewpoint on that as a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ is not acceptable. And we'll deal with that. The cessation of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge forms the outline for the remainder of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. We get a summary statement here in verse 8. They will be done away. If there are prophecy will be done away, tongues will cease, knowledge will be done away. And there's a difference between being done away and ceasing. And we'll address that. Prophecy is done away, tongues cease, knowledge is done away. So we've got some work to do there in verse 8 to deal with that. But recognize that that verse then forms the outline for the rest of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. Because these passages then are dealing with knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. Prophecy and tongues are dealt with in chapter 14, while the principle of cessationism and the nature of knowledge in the church dispensation are dealt with in the last half of chapter 13. So we get all three of them there mentioned in verse 8, but verses 9 through 13 that end the chapter deal with knowledge. And we'll focus on that. We'll spend the bulk of our time in that. After the love thing, of course. When we get into 8 through 13, we'll get to the end of the chapter. We're really going to highlight the nature of our current stewardship and what it is to see face to face, as we have it described in verse 12. I think if we get a handle on that, then the rest of this will all fall into place. And we won't worry about why we don't speak in tongues. And then the whole pressure in the charismatic church is that if you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't received the second blessing, or you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and all these other things. It's a huge pressure deal. I've known people that have faked it just because they were so ashamed of not doing it. Say, absolutely humiliated that they couldn't do it in their church, so they faked it. And in the process of faking it, they got all the accolades and all the compliments and all the job well done and pats on the back and attaboys and so forth. And they went home thinking, just miserable, thinking, I was faking that. And they didn't know. Their fellow tongue speakers didn't know. And the so-called prophets among them didn't know. And I had a chance to just kind of follow up and say, well, what do you think about that? You were faking it, and the prophet in the pew next to you didn't know you were faking it. What kind of prophet is that? And he said, I think he's probably faking it like I was faking my deal. Well, there you are. Could be. So we'll address all of that. All right, let's start with love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. This is not an exhaustive doctrine of love. This is just simply an outline for a paragraph in the verse-by-verse development. Let's read through. I am showing you a hyperbolistic way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body, I don't like to be burned. I like that I may boast. And that's fine. We'll talk about that. That's a manuscript question. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. That's our introduction. That's the if statements. And then the definition statements. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. All right. Now, I just described every husband in this room. At least, ideally. That's the sacrificial love that we're commanded to have for our wives as per Ephesians chapter 5. It's also, by the way, we're told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We're supposed to have this love, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now that specifically in Philippians 2 referenced humility, but by extension, any attitude Christ had is imitable, including his love orientation. We'll demonstrate other imperatives that we have for agapao or agape love throughout the epistles, and it gets pretty convicting. All right. So there it is. Any questions? Now, we're going to plunge into this, and this is how we do it. We do it verse by verse. We bring out the vocabulary, we bring out the syntax, we examine the nature from the original languages of things that maybe wouldn't exactly come across in the English. And this one does to a point because it's so poetic. And this one, because it's so obviously poetic, English translators do okay with it. They just put it into a poetic kind of fashion and let it go at that. But I think beyond the poetry, we do want to examine the details, and that's what we're going to do starting tonight. So I'm going to outline this for you. And I forget how many of the overall points there are in this chapter. I didn't bring the whole chapter's worth of notes with me tonight, but there are several points of what we're going to deal with, as you might expect. First of all, this more excellent way is the way of love. The more excellent way to employ gifts, ministries, and effects is to do so through the operational function of agape love. The more excellent way, that's the hyperbolistic way. It's introduced for us at the end of chapter 12. The more excellent way to employ gifts, ministries, and effects is to do so through the operational function of agape love. Now, you can use your gift without love. I think that's pretty clear. These early verses talk about that. The gifts still function. I mean, they function well. The faith can move mountains. So the gift itself is highly functional in the absence of love. But the end result is, or the profit is, absent without love. And you can imagine you're accomplishing ministry, you're doing all kinds of things, you're bearing fruit, you're doing all sorts of things, and believers are edified, but you're absent love, and so you're not profiting. At the judgment seat of Christ, is this gold, silver, precious stones, or is this wood, hay, straw? Well, the big clue, I'll just tell you, is in verse 3, it profits me nothing. It profits me nothing. There is no heavenly deposit for the exercise of a gift, or for the pursuit of a ministry, or for the accomplishment of an effect, minus the operational function of agape love. Now, this love, so point A, this love is spoken of three times as a present continuing possession, or a non-present continuing possession. Or there's a better way of phrasing it, which I put on the slide. In fact, I like the slide. The slide's worded better than my paper. This love is spoken of three times as a present or non-present continuing possession. As a present continuing possession. When it says in verse 1, but do not have love, that is an ongoing present tense idea. All right, but do not have love. They're all subjunctive moods. We'll look at these here in a moment. but as a present possession. We're going to talk about what does it mean to have. We'll spend some time on have tonight. Nothing like a good word study with 975 verses to look up to really bring a Wednesday night message along. You know, the verb to have is everywhere. And even in English, the idea of have is pretty thorough, and we use it in tons of different ways, helping ways. We combine it with other words, and it means something entirely different. You know, if I say that somebody was having a cow, what would you think? I mean, that would be, well, you got to say, well, wait a minute, that's an idiom. That means they're kind of flipping out. They're off the deep end. They're, you know, and it's really bad when you have to define idioms with other idioms. So everything that we do in English for have, though, comes across, it's just as varied in the Greek. When we talk about have, you know, you could have a baby. Well, you women can. You could have a cold. All right? You could have a bad day. We have a wide spectrum for the word have. And when it says, I do not have love, we want to kind of be like that lawyer and say, well, who's my neighbor? What do you mean by have love? Right? Because it's tempting to monkey around with the idea of having love and so dilute it down that we can claim to have it, but do we really? And that's what we're going to answer, because you can't duck the requirement here in this passage. It doesn't allow for semantic word games. But three times as a possession. So in verse 1, the idea of speaking with tongues. And the greatest of the examples that they're giving there of men and of angels, we'll talk about angelic language, but do not have love. Am not presently having love as a continuous action in present time. Same thing in verse 2. Prophesying and knowing all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, but am not presently continuously having love. The inner mental attitude of love. We'll define that for you. And same thing in verse 3. If I fritter away my livelihood, and if I deliver over my body, lay down my body, but am not presently continuously having the mental attitude orientation of the operational function of agape love, it profits me nothing. So the phrase we're going to key in on tonight, agapein de me echo. Agapein de me echo. I'm not just going to give you a word. I'll give you a Strong's number in a moment for agape. But I'm not just giving you a word. I'm giving you a phrase, a clause. Because it's this clause that jumps out at us. It's this clause that's repeated all three times, word for word. It's this clause that jumps out at us, and it jumps out at us in this structure. I'll put it up on the screen for you in a moment. Agapein de me echo. To have. And we'll talk about the idea of having. All right, let me show you. 1 Corinthians 13. And did I put my clicker on this morning? Maybe. No, I didn't. One of these days, I'm going to put that in my start window, so when Windows loads, that thing loads. All right. Aeon, here's your conditional clause. We'll talk about the ifs here in a moment, because every if in this passage is a third-class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But if it is, then here's the consequence. All right? Every single one throughout here is this. If, with the tongues of men, anthropos, I am speaking, and the angels. It's a bit out of order, and we'll talk about that tonight as well. So if the tongues of men I am speaking and of angels. Now notice, here's your other phrase. Agapein de me echo. Love, but not having. Love, but not having. If you just want to take it across word for word. Okay? It's stupid to do that in Greek because Greek is not a word order language and English is. So when you bring it across word for word, sometimes it's a bit awkward. So we start off with an if. And attached to that if, though, is this attendant circumstance. It's a part of the if. Because not only are we assuming that I'm speaking with tongues, the tongues of any human language on the planet or even angelic languages from beyond this universe, I'm doing all that as the greatest tongue speaker ever in the history of the church, and at the same time, I am not having love. That's the entire condition that's being staged on the hinge. The then is followed with the consequence of what he has become, the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal. All right, but this phrase agapein de me echo. Let me go back because it's here all three times. It's here all three times. It's in verse 2, agapein de me echo, and it's in verse 3, agapein de me echo. And the repetition of that phrase, the repetition of that one clause right there, is grabbing our attention, because that's the one thing that's consistent throughout this whole text. The gifts are varied. From tongues to healing, not healing, but from tongues to prophecy to knowledge to faith and even beyond gifts, he's bringing up ministries like giving and benevolence outreach functions, and he's talking about ministries and effects like martyrdom, laying down your life. Will you lay down your life for your friend? Where he says, if I deliver over my body. So that's all varied. The one thing that's consistent, though, is this phrase here. I am not having love. I am not having love. I am not having love. Now, in all three cases, it's determined by the if, by the aeon, by the hypothetical that's being presented there, the conditional clause. And so all of these verbs throughout the text are all in the subjunctive mood, the mood of potential. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. But if I am, this is the consequence every time. This is the consequence. So if you want to avoid being the gong show, then operate in love for whatever your gift is. If you want to avoid being a nobody, operate in love. And if you want any kind of profit in terms of laying up treasure in heaven, operate in the realm of love. So this agapein de me echo, the verb echo here, that's used, like I say, three times, is to have or to hold. And that's what we're going to focus on here in this definition. If you pull up echo in the concordance, goodness gracious, you get all kinds of things, pages and pages and pages, because of the variety of ways that echo is used. There is simply one category of definition that I put on the slide for you there. Obviously, the basic definition is to have, but a secondary definition is to experience something. To experience something. We use the word have for that as well. We're having fun. Right? What does it mean to have fun? Say, Pastor, I forgot. I don't even know. It's been years. All right. We're having fun. Okay, well then don't have fun. Have a terrible time. You're still having, which means you're still experiencing. You're having hardship. You're having fun. You're having a bad day. Have can be utilized in terms of an experience. Can be communicating an experience that somebody goes through. In addition to this, as an experience, it describes all conditions of body and soul. All conditions of body and soul. I have a cold. Not really. I'm just saying that. I have tuberculosis. I have a headache. I have whatever. Okay? And it's describing attendant circumstances. So we keep this in mind in terms of love. What is Paul talking about when he says, I have love? If you want to think of it as an experience, if you want to think of it as a state, as a condition, or to use the term that you're going to see repeatedly on these slides, an operational function. Now, there are certain things we don't like having. Headaches, for example. Migraines. We're fine and happy not having a migraine. But it's one of those conditions. I'm either having one or not having one. So, and it uses this sense. So, again, the verb is echo, to have, or to experience something, used of all conditions of body and soul, generally of conditions, characteristics, capabilities, emotions, and inner possession. I have joy. I have peace. I have contentment. I have satisfaction. We can describe all of those as something that we have. And when we have them, where do we keep them? You know, they're not in my pocket. I don't have patience in my pocket. Or if you have a sense of humor, where do you keep that? Some people keep it locked away real deep. But think about where you have certain things. All right? Love as a mental attitude, as an ongoing present possession, is something that we are commended to have. There is a love that we're provided as a consequence of our salvation. There is a love that's a part of the position possession packages that happens as the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. There is a, and who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is a love, a sphere of love in which we are locked in which we are eternally secure. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape is the first facet of the nine faceted fruit that the Holy Spirit produces. So you have to be in fellowship to bear the Holy Spirit facet of love. But this love, we stop to ask, is this the same as just simply being in fellowship? Is this the same as being, you know, if I confess my sins and I'm in fellowship, well, then the fruit of the Spirit is agape, and so I qualify. I'm going to have agape love in what I do in fellowship. I think that misses the mark. Because these gifts are functioning in the absence of love. Even moving a mountain, removing a mountain, not just moving it, removing it. And it functions, even in the absence of what's described in the absence of love. And so this is beyond what the fruit of the Spirit produces, and this is what we're going to have to develop then. Well, where does this come from, and how do I make sure that I have it? Well, it's back to the mental attitude and the thinking that motivates us, and so we'll describe that as well. So conditions, characteristics, capabilities, emotions, inner possession. I didn't illustrate characteristics or capabilities yet. We could do so in English. And all of these, by the way, have New Testament illustrations from the Greek. But characteristics, ideas of having. You know, he has a limp. He has a twitch. Say, or he has a tick, as it were. Anybody ever hear Pastor Ron McMurray? Ron McMurray has the most annoying tick you've ever seen in your life. And when you speak to him and he's talking to you and you're face to face and he just kind of twitches like that every 3 or 4 seconds, it is awkward. Just in a one-on-one, face-to-face kind of conversation. But when he's in a pulpit and communicating the Word of God and you're under the authority of the Holy Spirit, under the authority of teaching as the Word of God goes forth, he still ticks. I won't tell you that the tick stops. But you don't even notice it because the Word of God is being communicated. It's an amazing thing. So he has a tick. There's a characteristic. Or somebody has something and you just make that as a characteristic of the person or the capability. You can use have in that sense as well. Now, the uses of having, of echo, and its connection with agape are pretty thorough in the New Testament. It's not just here in 1 Corinthians 13 that the idea of love as a possession to be had is found. And so let's spend tonight looking at these verses. The idea of having agape as a possession. And remember, if you have it, you can lose it, right? If you have it in terms of something that's not provided eternally secure, like salvation, okay, you can't lose that. But if you can have this love, the passage here also allows for the fact that you cannot have it. Fair enough? So if I can either have it or not have it, if I can lose my first love, hello, Ephesus, pastor teacher at Ephesus, left your first love, then I realize this is a snare and I want to be on guard against it. I don't know how far we'll get with this. But connections with agape throughout the New Testament, that is the echo connections, the connections of the verb to have. I didn't give you the Strong's number for any of these things yet. I'll give you love under point C. I didn't give echo anywhere in my notes. But anyway, the verb echo, E-C-H-O, means to have. And the echo connections with love. Let's look at them, starting with John 5:42. Why are so many of these in John? John 5, John 13, John 15, 1 John 4. Oh, okay. I thought that was just a nickname. I thought, you know, the apostle of love. He really lives up to that reputation. How about that? All right, John 5, 42. It says, you search the scriptures, in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. Speaking to the Pharisees here, he's speaking to brilliant legal minds that have memorized much, if not all, of the Torah. And they search the scriptures. We think, well, what's wrong with that? You know, this is a rough verse for a Bible church because we search the scriptures. We like to say, hey, we're noble-minded. We're like the Bereans. We search the scriptures to see if these things are so. What's wrong with Bible class? Come on, we just need more doctrine. It solves all our problems. Get more doctrine. Well, doctrine's a great provision, but if you miss the point, you're in vulnerability of plunging into the what 1 Corinthians 8 says there, is that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Is that you can glean all kinds of knowledge and become the most arrogant, unloving Pharisee in the world. And that's what he's rebuking them for here. So he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The whole Old Testament was written to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You are unwilling to come to me. That is a powerful statement. That is a powerful statement for lots of different studies. So that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. So there is described as a possession. And it is a possession that you have, and when you have it, it is internalized. It is an internalized possession. The Pharisees didn't have it. In fact, no unbeliever has it. I'll just give you that first clue. You've got to be saved to have the love of God. All right, the second use, still in John, over in chapter 13 and verse 35. So does that mean that unbelieving husbands can't love their wives? Not with the agape, sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. No, they cannot. They can have a husbandly intimacy. They can have storgos love. They can have philos love. They can have eros love. They can have all kinds of other loves, but they cannot have agapao love. John 13. More context, of course. Well, we'll just pick up. We're running out of time. Here's the new commandment I give you, that you agapao one another. There's an imperative. So it's not just husbands to their wives. It's all believers for all other believers. Particularly if you're in the same flock, I should point out. But all believers, members of the body of Christ that aren't in this flock, even those misguided charismatic folks, they're our brethren. They're redeemed. They're a bit confused on their pneumatology, but I'm supposed to agapao them as Christ loved us. So love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What does it mean when it says all men? All men, there you go. That it's the universal testimony. It is a universal testimony that sets us apart. The world can't understand it. The world doesn't comprehend agapao love. The world has its forms of love, its perversions, its twistings, the things that they do in the name of love or what they think is love. They don't have a clue what agapao is truly about. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, my mathetai, if you have love for one another. Remember, the Great Commission, we're commanded to make disciples, which means, I believe, we're commanded to teach believers about agape love. Sure, there's an evangelism component. If you're talking to an unbeliever, well, first step, get them saved. Give them the gospel. But if they're a believer, not yet a disciple, how many believers do you know that aren't under consistent teaching? How many believers do you know that are not abiding in the Word of God? How many believers do you know that are not functioning in the operational function of agape love? That's a mark of discipleship. So we just added another element tonight. And what does it mean to make a disciple? Evangelism, edification, and orientation to agape love. All right, next one in chapter 15, verse 13, real quickly. And this is a good one to get to because of what we're going to see in verse 3. Paul says, you know, if I'm willing to give my life, but don't have love. Here we're told, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That as far as the application goes, that means you're holding nothing back. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So if you're loving your fellow believer, where do you draw the line? You know, well, I love you only up to this point. Or I love you to this point. Well, it depends. What have you done for me lately? That's how much I love you. If you do more for me, I'll love you more. Now you're getting confused. Because agape love does not take into account the merit of the object. Agape love is totally irrelevant as to whether that love is returned or not. God so loved the world. Is that because the world loved him? No. We love him because he first loved us. He loved the fallen world in Adam with an integrity love that we struggle to comprehend. Remember, to know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge. Much of what we talk about in agape is beyond human capacity to comprehend. And we'll do our best. There's more, but I'm out of time. We'll have to deal with 1 John 4:16. Of course, this is the great passage in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Yes, John was the apostle of love, but Paul gave the keynote address when it comes to this particular poem. Then there's others in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Peter. We'll have to address them all. But Lord willing, rapture pending, we will do so Sunday morning. We're going to tackle this in some pretty gory exegesis detail that might make you sick. And in the process of doing that, of course, we get very academic, we get very sterile, we get very, I don't know what else to call it, categorical. And as such, we're going to lose the poetry. So we'll stop to review the poetry. We don't want to miss the forest because we're so busy analyzing every leaf of every tree. It is a beautiful forest right here in this context. I want to make sure that we get the big picture as well as the nitty-gritty detail. So hold me to that. Don't let me just get buried in aorist active subjunctives or something that's just kind of important but not maybe devotional. This text is devotional. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for love, for agape love. And I pray the more that we study it, the more familiar we'll become with the subject, and the more aware we will become of our own attitudes and our own ideas that we thought were love, but are actually more of sentimentality or more of an affection, a devotion. Even something in terms of a preference we call a love. Father, we have such human and therefore inadequate concepts of the most important aspect for our Christian walk. And I pray that you would open our eyes to understand what agape truly is, what it isn't, what it does, what it doesn't do. And Father, we've got 16 facets to examine. And it pretty well takes all 16 to try to paint a complete picture there. And I pray that the impact of that would mold us and fashion us, shape our thinking, that it would form the basis for our thinking, that it would be the motivation that underlies the things that we do, the words that we say, even the very aspects upon which we think and dwell. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study it. Pray that you would watch over us as we return home this evening, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.